Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations, chapter number 3. Sometimes when I'm doing a funeral, I'll make reference to a picture frame and explain that the power of the gospel and the hope of the gospel is like that frame. And as a frame, it borders our grief. And in that way, it protects our grief from overtaking and completely ruling our lives. Well, in a similar and yet different way, Jeanette Matthews writes how lament is that frame. She says what a frame does, it constrains the art. It tells it you cannot go beyond this space. But what a frame also does is, particularly when it's hanging on a wall, it tells us this is what you are to look at. A frame grabs our gaze and says, look right here, see this, don't miss this. And finally, what a frame does is it helps to shape what we are looking at. It highlights it. It forces us to see it as the artist wants it to be seen. Now, I think she's right. And the presence of the book of Lamentations in God's word forces us to look at it. It forces us to reckon with it. And earlier in this series, I argued that chapter 3, verses 31, 32, and 33 are the focal point. It is the crux of this entire book. And so for the final sermon, for the conclusion, for the wrap-up of this study of the book of Lamentations, I want to return to these verses in order for us to connect a few more dots, to look at the frame, look at the picture in that frame a little longer. I begin reading in verse 31 of Lamentations chapter 3, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Our great God, our gracious God, we come to you this morning as we have freely admitted needy people. We need you. We are grateful that you don't run and hide from us. We are overwhelmed by the reality that you have run to us. You've come to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, robed in frail humanity, came to us, became one of us, that he might live for us, that he might die for us, that he might be resurrected for us, that he might even right now, having been ascended for us, is interceding for us, and will one day come again for us. We are overwhelmed by this reality, grateful for this reality. in need of being reminded of this reality so that as we live here east of Eden, as we pass through this veil of tears and grieve the losses in our life, grieve the reality that life as we know it is not how life will be, not how life is as you intended it to be, we can lament and need to lament and need to learn how to lament in hope. Open our eyes to this, I pray, that we might follow you better. We might look more like Jesus. We might love one another and care for one another and enter into each other's lives better in the beautiful, glorious, matchless, powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The three truths I want you to see by way of introduction, and then we're going to launch into 4 points that I want to use to summarize the book of Lamentations. But from this text, I want you to see, first of all, that the discipline of the Lord will end. See that in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. The discipline of the Lord will end. There are two types of discipline from the Lord. There's corrective discipline that's designed to change your direction. You're going in a wrong way, and God says, whoa, nuh-uh, I'm not letting you go in that direction any longer. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt other people. I'm stopping you. If you're going the wrong way, the Lord would be absolutely unloving to allow you just to keep going that way. He loves you too much to keep doing that. He will step in. He will tell you. He will block you. Then, if you don't listen to that, he'll start bringing the heat. That's corrective discipline. He does that for his kids. And then there's formative discipline. Formative discipline is designed to mature you. It's not necessarily to correct you because you're out of step. It's to help your heart be bigger for God. We see a combination of these in the book of Lamentations because the writer of Lamentations is not in rebellion against God. But he is suffering the discipline of God that was brought to bear upon the people all around him. The vast majority of the children of Israel were in just utter rebellion to God, so God brought the heat with the Babylonians and wiped out the nation of Judah, wiped out the city of Jerusalem. That's what the whole book of Lamentations is about, the grieving of the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and yet the writer was it wasn't him. He's experiencing the collateral damage because of the sins and failures of those around him. And so what was corrective discipline for the people around him was formative discipline in his life. But this is what he knows. The Lord will not cast off forever. He knew that one day this discipline, this heavy discipline, would come to an end. This far, no farther. So he can lament in hope. His lament doesn't mean that he doesn't trust in God. It means that he does. Lament does not cancel out hope. In fact, it helps us realize how great, how real our hope is. So the discipline of the Lord will end. That's good news. Second thing we see, verse 32, grief is real. Grief is real, but the compassion is greater. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love. Our deepest griefs can never go deeper than God's compassion, because he has compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. His compassion comes from the vault of his steadfast love. And the vault of his steadfast love is inexhaustible. Again, we can lament in hope. And that brings us to verse 33, where we are reminded that God can and must be trusted. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The verse means that God's knee-jerk reaction is not to punish. God does not instinctively react with anger. He can. And when there is no repentance, he will. But punishment is just not in his heart, meaning it's not something that is his automatic first response. How did God respond to Adam and Eve when they rebelled? He came to them. He provided a sacrifice for them. How did God respond to our sin? He came to us. Jesus came to us and became the sacrifice for us. This is our God. This is how he responds to sinful people. He comes to us. He can be trusted. So when I introduced the Book of Lamentations a few months ago, I said that our culture is really bad at lamenting. We don't know what to do with sorrow and loss. Barry prayed this morning about the affluence of our country. It is a blessing, it is also a curse, because our relative affluence has given us this message, and we are really, really quick to believe it, that we should expect a pain-free and problem-free life. And therefore, any difficulty that we face, it is just a temporary season, and soon we will get through it, we'll be over it, we'll get back on easy street. Is that actually true? I mean, has anybody here actually experienced that? First of all, you're in school. Is that true academically? You study in order to pass. In order to get a job that you will do the rest of your life. When is this going to be over? Man, I hate to tell you, it is never over. Is it true as a parent? A new mom gets morning sickness in the first trimester. It's uncomfortable in the second trimester, and by the third trimester, she is absolutely miserable. And then, can't wait for that baby to be born. Can't wait for that baby to keep me up all stinking night. Someone asked me the other day, how'd you sleep? I said, just like a baby. Woke up every 2 hours screaming. You ever have to Google colic? That's not fun. Teething. Ear infections. Only to graduate to crawling and just ripping everything out of your cupboards. And then finding creative ways to fall down the stairs. By the age of 2, probably before your kid discovers the word no. You didn't even have to teach him. And by the age of 3, they discover other words to help them express their rebellion. And yes, there are stages that a child goes through, and they go on to another stage, which is another challenge, another stage, another challenge, another stage, another challenge. And as parents, you know, you never, ever, ever stop being a parent. You can be 90 years old, you're still a parent, and you live with your kid in your heart. I don't need to belabor the point. We never get to the point in life where everything is fine. ever. There's always something in my life that is a challenge that I'm facing, a difficulty that I am called to endure. We live east of Eden. Koku Istambolova is reported to be 129 years old, which makes her the oldest living human on the planet right now. This week, there was a report in Newsweek that highlighted her life, and a few other media outlets got in on it as well. She said that long life is, she claims, is a punishment from Allah. She says she can only remember one day in 129 years of ever being happy. Now that seems a little excessive, all right? But she would not argue with Job chapter 5 and verse 7 that says, man is born to trouble as certain as the sparks fly upward. The longer we live, the more sorrow we experience, and we get layered by that sorrow. That is true for all people. And sometimes in an effort to convince someone to follow Christ, we may say things that imply that being a Christian is the ticket. It's the ticket to just a happy life. 40 years ago, some of you might remember this. 40 years ago, there was a song that people sang in church called I Found the Happy Side of Life. If it sounds cheesy, it was provolone, cheddar, pepper jack, and Swiss. I think it was well-intentioned. It was terrible. This is what the Bible says. Peter gives us good counsel in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We go through a trial and we go, what is this? Difficulty is not a surprise. If you're reading your Bible, you will know difficulty is not a surprise. The surprise is when we are not in difficulty. Expect difficulty. We're not home yet. We're not yet in glory. The wind is in our face. We're walking uphill. You've heard me talk to you about the already but not yet tension that we live with as followers of Christ. This, I believe, helps us understand the Book of Lamentations. So here's the first thing. Already describes my union with Christ. All right, that's the first point. There we go. Already describes my union with Christ. Here's what I mean by that. God created us in his image in order to enjoy him in a relationship of trusting him, being known by him, and enjoying each other. But every single one of us have rebelled against him. We have decided we know better. And we've decided we want to do our own thing, go our own way, make our own decisions. And God, who is perfectly just, would be absolutely fair if he judged us for our sin. Instead of pouring out his wrath upon us, he sent his Son. And he came to this earth and he did for us what the first Adam did not do. He did for us what we did not do. He lived a perfect life. And he did that for us.
And he brought that righteousness with him to the cross in which he died a perfect death in our place. And in so doing, he secured the salvation and paid the debt of every single person who will ever believe in him. And that salvation that he secured is available for every single person who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And when a person turns from their sin and they trust in Christ, they are declared righteous in the eyes of God because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to them. They are adopted into the family of God. They are united with Christ. It is that union with Christ, that eternal relationship with Christ that gives them the life of Christ, credit for the death of Christ, credit for the ascension of Christ. That's why we know we will rise again with Christ, because we are in Christ. Already we are in Christ. Already, Paul says, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Already, we have a home in heaven. Already, we have an inheritance that can never be taken away. I have an eternal home and a place of rest that awaits for me. I have a future that is completely secure. Already, I am forgiven. Already, I am justified. Already, I am adopted. Already, I am in the book of life. I have all of those things now. My union in Christ is my identity. Number two, not yet describes my experience. I have a home in heaven. I'm not there yet. This body is tethered to this earth. I live like you in the constraints of a body that feels and experiences the consequences of an earth that is cursed by sin. My identity is Christ. My future is safe. My happiness is safe in the throne of Jesus, but I live with the struggle. I battle unbelief. I battle pride. I battle discouragement. I battle weariness. I battle the fear of man. Not yet in my home. Think of it like a long train that's like 2 miles long. You're in the caboose when the engine is coming into the station. Has the train arrived? Yes, and not yet. The train's arrived, but you haven't quite gotten there yet. You will, because the caboose is connected all the way to the locomotive. Already, but not yet. Number three, we are tempted to emphasize one over the other. So what happens when you emphasize the already and you pretend that the not yet isn't real? What happens when you emphasize already to the neglect of recognizing the not yet? You end up denying reality and you're living in a fantasy land. I don't sin. I don't have problems. I can praise away the pain. I can believe away the struggle. That's not being spiritual. That's being an idiot. You hear people, and I shouldn't have said it that harshly. Not being an idiot. It's being ridiculous. Not being an idiot. Okay. You hear people, well-meaning people, will say, well, there's healing in the atonement. And they will quote Isaiah 53, that by his stripes we are healed. And then we're told, you got to claim that by faith. And yes, that is ours. It is ours in Christ, but we don't experience that fully until glory. That's the already. It's
not, it's not a not yet. Romans chapter 8 is very clear about that. We are rooted to this creation now. We groan now because we live with the effects of the sin-cursed world. And when you overemphasize the already, you are not free to lament as you should, because you are thinking, or you're tempted to think, that your problem is the result of your lack of faith, or that there is some hidden unconfessed sin that you cannot find, or maybe the promises of God don't really work. I've seen people, well-meaning but wrong people, disrespect doctors and medical professionals who are attempting to help them by claiming a healing that really isn't theirs to claim. That's what happens when you overemphasize the already and ignore the not yet. What happens if you overemphasize the not yet and you ignore the already? If you ignore the already and you live owned by the not yet, you become like the man who's got Limburger cheese on his mustache. You heard about that, don't you? There's an old grandpa fell asleep in his rocking chair one day. Grandkids came up, wiped the Limburger cheese on his mustache. He woke up, said, "Man, this room stinks." Went into the kitchen, said, "I don't know what you're cooking in here, but man, it stinks." Decided he had to get outside, went outside and said, "Man, the whole world stinks." That's what I mean. If you live in only looking at the not yet, and you don't appreciate and recognize the security of the already, you're going to live as if the whole world stinks. So what lament, number four, lament in hope is the God-given language for our already but not yet life. Lament in hope is the God-given language for our already but not yet life. Let me explain it this way. I got a couple charts here. Chart number one. People tend to look at lament and hope as polar opposites. According to this, you're either lamenting or you have hope. And if that is the way that it is, what if we have to choose between the two, what are we going for? I mean, we're going for the hope, aren't we? In fact, some of the counsel that we get from other people reinforces that. You know, you get close to someone and they hurt you. They disappoint you. They walked out on you. They betrayed you. It hurts. It really hurts, and you don't like to get hurt. So someone says to you, "Hey, you need to protect your heart." What are they saying? Don't get close to somebody. Don't love. Don't trust. But think about that for a minute. If in your attempt to avoid all lamenting, you choose not to love, you will choose to be alone. Loners trust only in themselves, and you find out that you don't make a very good Jesus. And the reason why loners tend to be a little odd is because we don't know who we are without others. We learn who we are in relationship with others. Other people bring out different aspects of our own personality. There is a sense in which the more people you know, the more people you are involved in, the more human you become. And the opposite of that is true. If in your attempt to avoid all pain and all hurt and all lament, you build up walls and you avoid people, you will be choosing not to love.
And if you choose not to love, it is like restricting the blood flow to your heart. And little by little, pieces of your heart will die until your soul has completely shriveled up. The Lamentations and the rest of the Bible do not present lament and hope as polar opposites. It's not how Jesus talks about it. It's not how Paul talks about it. A better way of looking at lament is this way. You don't have to choose between one or the other. It's really a both and. And so, if you have a person who has no hope, look at the bottom left quadrant of that, no hope and no lament, that's the person who is just disconnected, shut off, just that absolute stoicism, that nothing affects him or her whatsoever. I'm going to build that wall and protect my life from everything. The person who's got all hope but with no lament, that's a naive optimism. That's not reality. That's like all of the already, but the not yet. The person who has in the bottom right quadrant the lament with no hope, that's like the not yet, but no already. And that person, man, they're miserable because they have an unrelenting despair. What the Bible presents for us is hope and lament, that upper right quadrant, and calls us to embrace them both. That is faithful suffering. You're not called to embrace one without the other. You're called to live in both. That's not only true for you as a person, that's true for our church family. We lament and hope at the same time, and we are called to do it together. Your lament does not cancel out my hope. Neither does my lament cancel out your hope. Now, for many of you who watch college football, you know that I have lament from last night, and that is great hope for you. Yes, thank you very much. I'm just stick it in deeper. You can lament with those who lament. You can hope with those who hope. But we only will do both of those well if we first love well. In fact, without lament, your hope won't have much depth to it. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Hope that is seen, it's not hope. You've already got it. Living in hope does not mean that we live without lament. In fact, it is lament. It's the grief of life that gives you the context and the need for hope. And Paul is saying that if everything in your life is perfect, you wouldn't have hope. You wouldn't be longing for the future. You would just be fearful that the perfect life you have might disappear. The fact that we have hope means that there's something wrong in our lives and world right now. Many of you have experienced losing a child in pregnancy. It may have been something that you experienced last month or 60 years ago. You'd never forget. Kathy and I experienced that between our second and third kids. If he was going to be a boy, we were going to name him Devin. Crazy thing is that several years later, we started getting mail addressed to Devin Johnson. It was the strangest thing, and it just was like offers for things that would be his age, what his age would have been. And every time you looked at one of those things, it was just a reminder. Losing a child, infertility, related issues like that, they are so raw. Days like Mother's Day are terrible. How does lament in hope speak to the mother of three who is friends with a woman who grieves that she cannot have children? The mother of three may be experiencing the hope part, but she can love her friend well. She can enter into her lament. And at the same time, the girl who is grieving, she can learn to love others well too and enter into their hope without denying or stuffing her lament. In order for both of those girls to do that well, they have to love well. And there needs to be a lot of grace to grease that relationship. If I do not love you well, I will be put off by your lament and will not want to help you bear your burden. If I do not love you well, then I will be threatened by your hope when your hope is greater than my hope in the moment. And just as my lament does not cancel out my hope, neither does your lament cancel out my hope. And just as my hope does not eliminate my lament, neither does your hope eliminate my lament. We are both hope and lament. That's what we all are today, coming into here, hope and lament. A friend of mine picks out the music that his church sings congregationally on Sunday morning. By the way, what if you had that job? What would you pick for us to sing? If you were sad, you'd probably be tempted to pick songs about suffering and enduring through sorrow. But if you were happy, you would probably be tempted to pick songs about joy and praise. My friend said he picks songs so that if you got engaged last night and your heart was just full of excitement, that there would be something that would allow you to praise God for that. But that he also picks songs that if you broke up last night, there would also be something for you to sing to God that would be an occasion to express that grief as well, because that is what we are. We live 2,600 years after the Book of Lamentations, and more significantly, we live after the advent of Christ. And Christ did these two things perfectly. He lamented perfectly, and his perfect lamenting was not only for us, because of us, it was for us in our place. There's a sense in which his entire life was a lament. And the closer he came to the cross, the heavier the weight he bore. We sang this morning. I was just overwhelmed with some of those verses that just really captured this well. You've heard that expression, oh, she died with a broken heart. There's a truth to that.
If someone tries to fully enter into the grief of this world and take it completely upon them, they will die, because you and I do not have the emotional, the psychological bandwidth to be able to enter into and feel all of the grief around us. And Jesus did. He died bearing your sins. He died bearing the weight of your burdens. He carried your sorrows. He lived bearing your sins and your burdens. He fully entered into them. Through the years, I have just become more and more drawn to John chapter 11. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. I've been particularly intrigued by the fact that Jesus wept. It just fascinates me. Some have speculated that he wept because of the unbelief of the people around him. That does not fit the story. He wept in response to the grief of his friends, Mary and Martha. He wept because they were experiencing the tyranny of death. He wept because they, like this creation, was groaning, and he hated it. It was more than the fact that he felt sorry for them and was bearing their grief on an emotional level. He felt in his own being the full weight of the consequences of sin. And the very words that John uses to describe Christ describe a weeping that is exceedingly strong. This was not a quiet little tear that was just coming out of his. This was a rage. This was an outburst, an explosion of almost rage that he had. He was raging against death and what it was doing. He was being crushed because he was able to enter into their sorrow so much deeper than even Mary and Martha could enter into it. Think of that. He can enter into your sorrow deeper than you can. And he can carry it all. Today, Bobby and Taylor leave after church to go to Virginia. It's the beginning of them going to Ghana. That's a beautiful thing. It's also the beginning of the separation that Taylor's parents, David and Lori, who are here, he and Kathy, are experiencing. Before this schedule got put into place, long before that, I had been asked to be the keynote speaker at a pastor's conference in North Dakota for this past 2 days. And I've made that commitment only to find out that, oh man, these are going to be the last days that they're here. So I'm torn. I wanted to be here. I had to be there. I went to bed last night, like 1:30 in the morning, because my flight got in real late. Here's confession time. I didn't have the sermon done. I had to get up early this morning and finish the conclusion. This is what I'm doing to you right now. This is what I wrote this morning, okay? But here's the thing, I went to bed knowing I needed to finish the sermon, which meant I could not, in my own mind, give their leaving the place in my heart that it needs to have. I couldn't feel
the grief that I need to feel because I had a job that I had to finish. That's our life. I will grieve later because I just couldn't grieve now. I don't have the bandwidth to do it all. Jesus never had to, nor has to make that choice. He lamented perfectly. But the second thing he did, Christ perfectly secured our hope. His death on the cross paid in full the penalty of the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him, because in his death, Christ fully absorbed the wrath of God that should be poured out upon us. He took it all. He bore it all. He paid it all. It's done. It is finished. And so the great takeaway for us is this. In our sorrow, Christ came to us. He came not only to be with us, he came and became one of us. If you have a terminal disease, or you have a condition in your life, or in the life of your child, that will most likely never go away, that will mark your life for the rest of your days, you live with lament. But in your lament, please know this, the great lamenter is here. He is with you. He is present. His presence is a gift for you and to you. And that, beloved, is a powerful lesson and a powerful motivation for us, because you know what we are as a church? We are the body of Christ. We reveal Jesus to one another when we go to each other in their hurt. That doesn't mean you have all the answers. You don't. That doesn't mean you have to say a whole lot, because often it's better if you don't. But don't be put off by the sorrow of others. Be Jesus and go to them. Be with them. Be present in them, because Jesus is already there. There's a man from Georgia living under the strains of this life, wrestling with all of these things, turned it into a poem. I think it's a fitting conclusion to the Book of Lamentations. It's a prayer to God. He says, "Why did my daughter's husband break her heart? I know, little child. Won't you tell me, Father?" "I won't, my son. Why does my wife have to live in pain?" "I know, little child. Won't you tell me, Father? It would make it easier." "It wouldn't, my son." "Why do parents have to bury their children? It isn't right." "It isn't, little child." "Then get rid of death, Father." "I am, my son." "Why are your people abused, persecuted, and killed? Can't you protect them?" "I can, little child." "Then do something." "I did, my son." "Why do my parents need to finish their lives in unrelenting misery? How is that merciful?" "It is, little child." "Then I don't understand mercy." "You don't, my son." "But it all hurts so much sometimes." "I know it does, little child." "Now, how do you know, Father?"
I have felt all
the pain of sin, my son.
Can't you make it all stop?
I can, little child.
Then do it, Father.
I started 2,000 years ago and will finish soon, my son. I believe you, Father. Help my unbelief. I love you, my son. God, we are grateful that you are Emmanuel, God who is with us, God who has come to us, and God who has done, is doing, and will finish what you have set out to do. You are worth believing. You are worth trusting. Your faithfulness, O God, is so very great. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.